Well, let's go back to our study of the Apostles' Creed. I'm going to try to move along some on our study, I think. I'm looking to the future. I'd like to do some teaching in 1 Corinthians, kind of beginning to prepare to do a study of that New Testament epistle. But our text today is the third day he rose again from the dead. And so we're looking then at the resurrection of Christ. I realize Easter's ways off yet, but we're going to look at this, which is one of the most important aspects of the Christian gospel. Let me say this. The resurrection of Christ is as necessary to the gospel as is the crucifixion of Christ. Take the resurrection away, and we really don't have a gospel. We have to have both. We have to have the crucifixion of Christ, and then we have to have the resurrection of Christ. And I would say you could sort of compare it to a teeter-totter. You all know what a teeter-totter is. It's one board, and we're talking about one gospel, but you have to have near equal weight on both ends of the board for it to function the way that it's intended to. And if the person on one side really outweighs the person on the other side, it's not going to work. And that's the way the gospel is. We cannot allow one to outweigh the other. The crucifixion of Christ, the resurrection of Christ really are what forms the gospel. And I think we'll see that as we proceed. So I want to share three of the great benefits that come to us from the resurrection of Christ. But first of all, I just want us to look at some things in Scripture that show how important is this doctrine of the resurrection. Scripture makes it of the greatest of importance. Let's begin then by turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, lengthy chapter. We often speak of it as the resurrection chapter, although the real bulk of what is in this chapter is not so much about Christ's resurrection as it is our own coming resurrection, because there were problems at Corinth about understanding the resurrection body. But at the beginning of the chapter, what Paul has in view here is the resurrection of Christ and its importance as a part of the gospel message. Let me just read a little bit of it here. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Somebody said, this is the gospel in a nutshell. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. And notice that Paul, in verse 3, he says, this is of first importance. There's nothing Paul ever had to teach or to tell any people that would be more important than the death and resurrection of Christ. We also see the emphasis in the New Testament on the resurrection from the sermons that are given to us in the book of Acts. Invariably, not only is the crucifixion of Christ presented to us, but the resurrection is connected to it. In fact, let's turn to Acts chapter 1. And one of the events that is recorded there in that first chapter of Acts is the replacing of Judas. There seems to be an understanding that there need to be 12 disciples or 12 apostles. I think that that's because there were 12 tribes of Israel, and this apostolic band is sort of the nucleus of the beginning of the new Israel, and so we need to have 12 apostles. And so they're going to choose, or the Lord's actually going to choose for them, a 12th person to become a part of this group of witnesses. And let me just read here. Peter is speaking here in Acts 1, verse 21. And he says, "So one of the men who accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to the resurrection." And of course, we know that the man who was chosen was named Matthias. Here's one of the requirements then to be an apostle, is to be a witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that one can say, I can testify to you, I have seen Christ, the resurrected Christ. Remember Paul's words perhaps in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1, he says, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord?" And Paul was a later apostle, but he too met that criteria that he could bear witness to the resurrection of Christ because he had met him on the road to Damascus in that light that shone in the words that were spoken to him. You know, there's a sense in which we ourselves right now are giving witness to the significance of Christ's resurrection because we are meeting on Sunday, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. And there's only one reason we're doing that, is because the Apostolic Church changed the day of Sabbath day from the last day of the week, Saturday, to Sunday. And I think that's really highly significant. Think about it, that from the beginning of the world, from Genesis 2, the seventh day set apart as the Sabbath, the day of rest, the day of contemplation of our Creator and becoming a day of worship. From the very beginning to the time that Christ died and rose, it was always the seventh day was the day set aside. But not anymore, because the first day of the week. So we are bearing witness ourselves to the significance, the great importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, let's look then at, I want us to look at three of the benefits that come to us as believers, things that we really can appreciate and enjoy about Christ's resurrection. And if you would do this, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. The first benefit I want to mention is that the resurrection gives us hope. It gives us a wonderful hope that certain things that we're counting on having to do with the death of Christ are really true and applicable to us. And when I use the word hope, as it's going to be used here in this verse here, verse 3. You know, often we think of hope as, well, I hope it turns out okay. I'm not sure it will, but I just wring my hands and hope that something's going to happen a certain way. That's not the hope that is usually associated with a passage like this or the Greek word elpizo. It's a confidence that we can have It's a confident expectation that a certain thing is true or will happen. And that's the way this word is being used here in 1 Peter, which, by the way, is known as the epistle of hope because the word's used so often in this letter. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading." And that's a great verse, isn't it? In fact, we've looked at this verse other times as well, because there's really important things here. I love this fact. I love this translation that I just read, and it reads this way in the New American Standard and in the ESV. He has caused us to be born again. It would be sufficient to simply say he beget us, as some of the translations do, and that's fine. But I just love the fact it says he has caused us to be born again. We didn't regenerate ourselves. We had nothing to do at all with our coming to life leading to repentance and faith. He did it. But what's he caused us to be born again to? Peter says, to a living hope. Through what? What gives us this hope? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We're to understand that the resurrection certifies to us that certain things connected with what we're taught about the crucifixion of Christ are really true and can be counted on. Such as, and let's turn to Romans chapter 5, such as the fact that because of what Christ has done at Calvary, we are truly reconciled to God. We can count on that. That's our hope. And as we're going to see eventually here, the resurrection certifies that to us. What could be more important than this, to be reconciled? Look at Romans 5, verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. That's important. I know that you think that's important. I think that's important. Sadly, most people do not realize that they are enemies of God. That's because they are sinful and God is holy, and God is offended by sinfulness of man. It's his nature to be holy. But we've come to realize that. And we've come to realize that we're no longer enemies of God. It's like he's on our side. We're on his side. We're friends with God, reconciled, though enmity exists. But it's because we've been reconciled through the death of Jesus Christ. There is no other way to be right with God, to be reconciled, but through him. And yet it's a certain way we can count on. Another thing we could say here, turn to Romans 3. We have this great hope that propitiation has occurred. Romans 3, verse 5. Romans 3, verse 25. I'll just pick it up here in the midst of a sentence. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That is Christ's blood. And we have great hope of this, that we are reconciled because God's wrath, his righteous holy wrath, has been propitiated, which means it has been satisfied. God has no wrath directed toward those who have trusted his Son. Zero. It is completely gone. It has been completely expended on the cross of Jesus Christ. Isn't that good news? And that's our hope. It's our hope, as the old hymn says, that Jesus paid it all. There's nothing left to pay. The words of Jesus are true, that it is finished. So how do we know that this is so? Look at Romans 4, the last verse of Romans 4, verse 24, which he is speaking about righteousness, our right standing before God, this righteousness that we need so desperately is imputed to us through Christ. It was accounted to him, this is verse 23, they were not written for his sake alone, that is Abraham's, but for ours also. It will be counted to us, that is, righteousness will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So there you see the two elements again. Delivered up That's one side of the teeter-totter, if you will. Raise, that's the other side of the teeter-totter. They must be in balance. Delivered up for our trespasses, raised for our justification. It's been understood that that last statement, he's raised for our justification. We look at the resurrection and that is God's certification. It's like God's stamp of approval saying, I accept what my son has done for my people. There's an excellent note here in the Reformation Study Bible. If you have that Bible, you might look at the note that goes with 425. Listen to the last sentence of that note. It explains this. He rose from the dead, his resurrection confirming that his death was a sufficient and effective offering for sin, pleasing. That's a great, great benefit that we enjoy. We have this hope that everything that Christ meant to accomplish on the cross on our behalf has been accomplished. The resurrection is the guarantee it is so. Now the second benefit I want to have us consider is a little more difficult to understand, maybe even to believe, as we battle against sin. But we are to have a confidence because of the resurrection of Christ in our ability to mortify the flesh. The resurrection should give us an assurance that we really can live in victory over sin. We don't have to live, we must not live under its slavery any longer. We've been set free. And really, we confess that much in our baptism. Look here at Romans 6, if you will, where Paul really begins his teaching on sanctification. Romans 6 begins with the question, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Here's probably, I think, one of the most convincing passages in Scripture for believers' baptism and immersion as a mode of expressing that relationship. But when we are baptized, we're confessing our identification with Christ in his death and resurrection. We're confessing the fact we're joined with him in both of those events. So we go under the water, we're identifying with him in his death. His death for sin is our death to sin. And as we come up out of the water, we're confessing we're joined with him in his resurrection and his resurrection power. And even in a non-verbal way saying, I believe I can and I will live a new life now because I'm united with Jesus Christ in his resurrection. Look here in Romans 6, verse 6. Let me just isolate a phrase here that we ought to think about. No, we would no longer be enslaved to sin. This is true. Because of our union with Christ in his death and resurrection, we are no longer enslaved to sin. It doesn't mean that we never sin. Paul never taught that. We're not perfect yet. We won't be until we're with him. But we are no longer slaves of sin. And down in verse 11, he says we need to consider this, reckon this, believe this is true. He says, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And as I say, I think this is difficult. Sometimes it's kind of hard to understand this. And then if we do understand it, it's kind of hard to believe it's really true that we can be victorious over sin. Because I think if we're honest, we'll recognize sin is still powerful. Temptations are great. And we would believe that Satan still is one who works his great efforts to lead us astray. And I wanted to read this to you. This is a famous event in the life of Martin Luther. It's where he threw the inkwell at the devil. But Luther, and you can tell it from like his great hymn, The Mighty Fortress Is Our God, that he understood well the power of Satan. Let me just read this to you. Wartburg Castle is where Martin Luther was taken for refuge after his historic stand at the Council of Worms. I don't know just how to pronounce that. Luther was immensely productive during this period, but he also felt himself suffering at the hands of the devil. He wrote to his friend Philip Melanchthon on May 24, 1521, about a spiritual depression he had experienced, one in which he dreamed that Satan appeared with a long scroll on which his many sins were written with care, each of them read out one by one. All the while, Satan mocked his pathetic desire to serve God, assuring him that after all, he would end up in hell. Luther writhed in spiritual agony until, at last, he jumped up and cried, "It is all true, Satan, and many more sins which I have committed in my life, which are known to God only, but write this at the bottom of your list, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin." Then, grasping an inkwell from his table, Luther threw it at the devil, who thus fled, leaving the black spot on the wall that bears testimony to his deliverance still. That is a great event from Luther's life. But Luther could testify to the power of sin and the power of Satan, and yet we are to know that as we're identified with Christ in death and resurrection, we're no longer slaves of sin. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 3. I don't know how many of you use the Table Talk magazine put out by Ligonier Ministries, but I think there's quite a few of you who use that daily devotional. It's excellent. And if you do, you're aware that they have been doing some wonderful devotionals from Colossians. And here in Colossians 3, consider what Paul says. If then you have been raised with Christ. And by the way, that is what is known in the grammar of the Greek as a first-class conditional sentence. If you have been raised with Christ, and you have, no doubt about it here in Paul's mind. Then he says, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. See, the resurrection is meant to give us a confidence that we are really raised up with Christ. We can and we will seek the things above. We can and we will desire spiritual good more than earthly. We can and we will begin even now to live like citizens of heaven, as if we've arrived there, though we have not, the already and the not yet. And we know that a great aid in this is the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit. But it's all because we're raised with Christ. Let me say again, I think this is the most difficult thing to understand and then to believe it as soul. But we need to believe that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world, and the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ provides all the power and energy we need in sin. The third benefit I would have us consider is that We have a great hope of a bodily resurrection ourselves, and it will be modeled after Christ's resurrection. When will this be? At his second coming, when he comes to bring the present age to an end, when he comes to raise all of the dead, and of course we will get back to that again when we get to that I believe in the resurrection of the body, because that is speaking of the resurrection of believers and unbelievers. But we believe, this is our great hope, that as Christ was raised, we will be raised and we will have a resurrection body modeled after his resurrection body. Just a couple of passages. Let's go back to that 1 Corinthians again. Look at a few verses there. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Notice the use of the word first fruits here. 1 Corinthians 15, 20, Paul says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ." Christ, we look at his resurrection, and it's the first fruits, which of course is the promise. Always the first fruit speaks of a greater number to follow. Not a greater in number is the way I would put that. So we know that his resurrection is a guarantee of our resurrection. Then look at just one other passage, Philippians 3. Great passage here. Paul, Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21. "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Is that good news? I think you can see how very, very important the resurrection of Christ is, how important it is to understand and believe his other aspects of the gospel. It's wonderful, powerful doctrine. Great are the benefits that come to us because Christ was raised. All right, so next week we'll go on to the next part. We're almost done with the part of the creed that speaks of the second person of the Trinity, Christ our Lord.